First John chapter 3, please. First John 3. Now, as you've noticed by the velocity that we've been making through the book of First John, we're unlikely to get into chapter 5. That's all right. Don't feel like you've missed anything, because chapter 5 will still be there for your own personal study. And if you want some tips on some books that might be helpful in unpacking some of the more difficult verbiage, I can talk to you about that after the meeting. And secondly, don't feel bad like you don't know Keith's take on it, because honestly, there's more in chapter 5 I don't understand than what I do. So me being the speaker, I can quit where I want to, and we'll just go with what the Lord has put on my heart today and hopefully end on a high note. I want to go through some things in chapter 3 and 4. And especially talk about love in chapter 4. So we'll begin our reading at 1 John 3. Again, as Justin said, we might take a break. After lunch is the hardest session to speak to any group of people, not for the speaker. Speakers seldom fall asleep on themselves. I heard of Alan Parks doing it once in Northern Ireland, but he was severely jet-lagged. But congregations are different, and it is hard to listen after lunch, easy to get distracted, so we may take a hymn and stretch break in the middle. In any case, chapter 3, we will begin reading at verse 7. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that practiceth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not practice sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot live habitually in sin, because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up the bowels of compassion within himself, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. That will suffice us for the moment. Now, John, as you'll see, keeps going back to some reoccurring themes in the book. There's this talk of light and darkness. There's the talk of people that habitually, over and over, what characterizes their life is sin or lawlessness or evil or darkness. There are different interchangeable terms he uses throughout the book. Conversely, there are people that what characterizes their lives are light and righteousness and abiding in him and love and so forth. He keeps going back to these things. And each time he does it, it's not just a repetition of what was before. There's sort of an amplification. It's like as he's going along, he's getting back to the thing. He'll talk about the positive side of the truth, and then he'll talk about the error. He'll talk about the real Christians, and then he'll talk about the false ones. And as he goes through and does this, every time he comes back to one or other of the groups, he adds a bit more to it. He amplifies it. So he's not just being redundant or packing the essay. You know, that's what I used to do in school. They'd say, in 500 words or less, tell us everything you know about the Treaty of Guadalupe Hidalgo. which I know very little about, actually. So I'd say, well, the Treaty of Guadalupe Hidalgo was signed between Mexico and the United States. Mexico is a country to the south of the United States. And I'd begin to say all kinds of things that had nothing to do with the Treaty of Guadalupe Hidalgo. And then I'd start repeating myself, getting toward that 500-word mark or whatever the limitation on the essay was. The Holy Spirit doesn't do that in the Word of God. And even though, as I made a disclaimer last night, that I don't have a very crisp outline of the book of 1 John, I'll admit that very openly, and I'll say many other commentators don't as well. I have a library full of books that give you no convincing outline of the book. So what it seems to be is he keeps coming back to these themes and adding to it. So once more we find ourselves with the person whose life is habitually characterized by sin, habitually characterized by unrighteousness. This is the dominant thing of them. Yes, they might do something right now and again. Yes, once in a while they might do something that the Lord told us to do. But I'm mindful of the secular analogy that even a broken clock is right twice a day. And so for someone to say, well, he's a good person or he's moral, that's not the issue here. We're talking about, is someone abiding in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do they have that life within them? And is it exhibiting itself? Because if you are born again, if you are linked to the Lord Jesus and the fellowship he provides, it's going to come out of you. It's going to demonstrate itself to you by its life. It reminds me of the story that Peter tells in 2 Peter, a well-known story from Greek mythology, or Greek literature, I should better said, about this pig that had this idea. She heard about this wonderful salon where all the ladies in town would go, and, well, they'd get spruced up very nicely. You know, they'd do all the things that people do in spas to women, and I'm very ignorant of these things, but, you know, go in there and give them the facial and the manicure and the pedicure and the coiffure, you know, fix the hair and all that sort of thing, and apply them cosmetics and the proper perfumes and all this. And when the pig came out of the spa, she felt like a real lady walking along down the street there, you know, on its hind legs, looking like a lady, snout high in the air. And then she came along and saw a puddle of mud. Yeah, well, what did she do? Well, she jumped in the puddle of the mud, and there goes that trip to the spa. A lot of good it did that pig. Because the nature of that pig was to wallow in the mud. It wasn't like a human being that can appreciate the finer things and looking nice. That wasn't its nature, and its nature actually came out. And John would tell us the same thing. That what is inside of a person inevitably will come out. If the Lord Jesus is inside of you, if his life is inside of you, if you are linked to God, that's going to come out. It's going to exhibit itself in a righteous lifestyle. It's going to exhibit itself in obedience to the Lord Jesus. If you don't have the Lord Jesus, then your nature is going to come out as well. It's going to express itself in lawlessness. We're talking about, says John, not just people that belong to this or that group, this or that party. We're talking about those who are born of God in verse 9. We're talking about the children of God as he describes them in verse 10. Or conversely, the children of the devil. Now once more, there's no middle ground. You notice the progression. He starts out talking about those who are in darkness. He starts out talking about those who are blind. Now they're not just in darkness, they're not just blind. He says, let's just get down to the nitty-gritty here. What they really are is children of the devil. They're really exhibiting the fact that they belong to the devil's family and not God's family because they're behaving like the devil's family does. You know, Naomi has discovered that a wedding certificate and a ring do not necessarily a Kaiser make. Now, I'm not trying to be sly by that. She is legally Naomi Kaiser. She is my wife. She's in it for the duration. I'm very glad for that. But she finds, you know, that she behaves very differently from me. And thankfully, very different from my niece and very different from my nephew and different from my brother and different from my parents. She says, you know, Kaisers, they're characterized by certain things. Mostly they're loud, you know, and they're forceful and they're impatient And they don't really cotton to people stepping on their rights. You know, they're very kind of belligerent people, really, Kaisers are. And Naomi's not like that. She's sweet. She's very nice. In fact, it's a little bit troubling taking her around to these meetings as I do, because when I leave, more people like Naomi than they like me. So, well, there you have it. I can live with that, I guess. But, you know, that's because Kaisers have certain characteristics. And when we saw the children growing up, Zach and Katrina, and we saw them exhibit certain types of behavior, some of it good, some of it bad, we said, oh, yes, they're a Kaiser. Yes, we know what family you're from. And John says the same thing here. We look at what you do, we watch how you behave, we observe how your nature plays itself out, and we know to whose family you belong. Are you of the family of God, or are you of the family of the devil? Now, the one and only, as far as I can tell, Old Testament reference in 1 John comes to us in verse 12. And here he's going to tell them that we should love one another in verse 11. Verse 12, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one. He was part of the devil's family too, in other words. And he slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him, or why did he slay him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, that the world hates you. So he points back and he says, now, you remember what happened with Cain. You remember how these families behaved toward one another, because here were people that were blood relatives, siblings, Adam and Eve's children. And yet they couldn't have been more different, because one belonged to the devil's family and one belonged to God's family. One who had come into a relationship with God because he was depending on the provision that God made. He showed that by the kind of sacrifice he brought, bringing the animal, trusting in the blood of an innocent victim to save him. He might not have been able to spell out all the elements of the gospel that you and I know on this side of Calvary, but Abel could appreciate substitution. Cain, by way of contrast, he was coming on basis of his works. And he hated his brother because his brother had been received and he had been rejected. Oh, that Abel thinks he's so good. He thinks he's righteous. He thinks he's just it. And he makes me look bad. He shows me up for what I am. Because something has happened to Abel. He's a changed man. He lives differently. He lives for the glory of God. And so Cain hated him and slew him. And John says, not much has changed in the thousands of years that have elapsed since Cain and Abel. The world's still like that. Don't marvel that the world hates you. Now, we need to hear that today in America, in the Christian community. Because the whole push and thrust of much contemporary Christian music, much contemporary Christian books, much that we hear on the airwaves being proclaimed by Christian leaders, is the idea that Christianity needs to be presented to America in such a way that it seemed to be cool. And that we need to fit in. And just this week, the other day, in the New York Times, there was a cover article. It was called Rebel with a Cross. A little play on the title, Rebel Without a Cause, the old James Dean flick. And the whole article was about, you know, being cool. And we have Christian skateboarders, and we've got Christian rock, and we've got Christian this and Christian that, and it's all because we've got the Christian counterculture, because Jesus was a rebel. So be a rebel and come follow Jesus, you know? And what it's really trying to do is it's really trying to market Christianity to an America in a way that takes out the offense of the cross. In a way that says we can be just like everybody else, we can be just as cool, we can come to the marketplace of ideas and operate on the same turf with all the other groups and be just as legitimate and all do it in the name of Christ. Well, John says, I'm very sorry, but you can be cool all you want, you can skateboard all you want. Nothing wrong with skateboarding in and of itself, by the way. Nothing wrong with having talented people put meaningful, good, biblically based lyrics to music. But you can have all of those things. And guess what, folks? The world's not going to like you. Because the world hated the Lord Jesus Christ. The best thing this world ever gave the Lord Jesus was a cross. Now, that goes against our nature because we want to fit in. We want to be accepted. And let me tell you, that's not something you outgrow. Yes, you might develop it early on in your school years. But as you go on as an adult, there's still that desire to be accepted, to be liked, to be thought of as a good guy or a good girl or whatever, and to be received. And John said, sorry, it's not going to happen. Because the life that's in us and that expresses itself in righteous deeds incites this world to hatred. Because he says here in verse 14, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Well, this is a great sign of being a Christian. You love the other Christians. You don't need any kind of gimmick to make you want to love the Christians. You don't love the Christians because they're the most cool people in the world. You know, there's a lot of Christians I know, and frankly, they're downright geeky. I mean, they would never make it in the jet set. They would never be able to rub shoulders with the rich and famous. They couldn't vacation in the Hamptons, and they couldn't, you know, go and hang out with all the literati and the glitterati that are held up in this world as the heroes. They just wouldn't fit in. I'm one of them, okay? But that's all right. Because intuitively, when you come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, you begin to love His people. Unlike the world that hates us, you begin to say, man, I love the Christians. Some of them are pretty weird. Some of them can be a pain in the neck at times. Sandpaper brethren, rub us the wrong way, you know? But I wouldn't want to do without them. And if you just start taking the Christians for granted and thinking like you can get by without them, just be deprived with them for a while sometime. Just go to a school where you're the only Christian for a while. And man, you'll be glad to see a Christian's dog. My friend Henry Sardinia, who had to go to federal prison in Florida for things he had done before he was saved. When he first went into that prison, he was the only Christian. And he said in prayer one time to the Lord, he said, Lord, when I get out of here, give me the worst Christians, I'll take them. Because he was so deprived for fellowship. Now that's how the life exhibits itself. It says we love the people of God. Conversely, the world says we hate the people of God because they make us look bad. He says in verse 15, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So he says here, the person that hates his brother, the person that hates a fellow Christian, if he's professing to be a Christian, he's not a Christian, he's a murderer. He's in the ongoing state of hating and being bitter toward his brother. And although he hasn't done the deed yet, like Cain maybe, and pick up a rock or a knife or a gun and slay his brother, that deed in his heart, he's saying, you know, I wish I could just kill this brother. You may not even ever articulate that to yourself, but there's a lot of people out there that would do it. The only thing that holds them back is the consequences maybe that they'd have to face in this life. Look at the rise of road rage in our society, if you don't believe that John knows what he's talking about. And the way it's phrased in the original language is this person's habitual attitude toward the people of God is one of hatred. They can't stand Christians. They can't stand to be around Christians. They don't want them. And I think John's talking exactly about these false teachers. So he's gone from saying, well, they say they know God, but they do unrighteousness. They say they know God, but they walk in darkness and are blind. To finally saying, they're in the devil's family and they're murderers. What they're doing by false teaching, what they're doing by denying the Lord Jesus isn't motivated by love. And it certainly doesn't spring from the eternal life that makes one part of God's family. This is indicative of the fact that they're living in an abiding state of hatred. Now, it's not that there aren't people in the world who've actually committed murder who haven't later in life come to the Lord Jesus Christ. We have biblical examples. Clearly, Saul of Tarsus said that when people were delivered up to prison and some were even executed, he gave his vote. He said, yes, that is what should happen to them. Acts tells us when we first meet him that when Stephen was murdered, that Saul was consenting unto his death. Again, it's that word, he gave his vote. He said, yes, this is what should happen to Stephen. Even though he didn't pick up a stone necessarily and throw it at Stephen, in his heart he was standing there saying, give it to him. Kill that man. And yet later he repented and received the Lord Jesus Christ and he was forgiven of that murder. It's not that John's saying you can't be forgiven of murder. He's saying if you're in that ongoing state of continually hanging on to anger in your heart against the people of God and bitterness and you don't like the Christians and you don't want to be around them, and that's the ongoing state, you're a perpetual murderer. And that's evidence that the eternal life isn't abiding in you. When someone doesn't want to be around the Christians, that's certainly a negative sign. But then the practical positive side. He flips back to the positive in verse 17. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And the standard, of course, is the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just when we start thinking, hey, I'm a nice person, I've done a lot for the Christians, think about what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. He laid down his life for us. Now, are we doing that? He says we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That doesn't mean you're going to run out here on New Hampshire Avenue and throw Colin out of the way of a city bus that's coming down the street. You may do that for him someday. I'm sure he'd be grateful. But the thought is of ongoing laying down our lives for our fellow believers. Of coming and saying, I'm going to live my life for others. As Paul would phrase it in Philippians 2, I'm going to esteem others better. I'm not going to look on my own things, or as one translation says, my own advantages. I'm going to look on the advantages of others, and I'm going to pour out my life for others. Others is going to be the keynote of my life. Toward the end of his life, General William Booth, who founded the Salvation Army, back when it was an organization that predominantly preached the gospel and secondarily did humanitarian acts, I think perhaps the order's been inverted, but that's another sermon. In any case, in those days, Booth was dying, and there was a convention of some of the people that had worked with him, and they were waiting to hear from him. There was a rumor that spread through the conference that said that Booth was giving his last words to them. And someone rushed in with a telegram from him, and they got up in front of the conference, and they read Booth's last statement to the brothers and sisters at this conference. His statement was one word, others. So he had imbibed that spirit, others. Laying down your life for the brethren, living for your brothers and sisters, making sure they benefit. And then John says, if you can't wrap your mind around that, let me give you a tangible example. How do you treat your possessions? Verse 17. Whosoever hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? You know, the love of God is going to make us want to look at our brothers and sisters, especially those in need, and say, you know, I'm going to give that they might be helped. Now you think about it, there's all kinds of opportunities to do that. Recently with Hurricane Katrina. Now, I know one person in the entire state of Louisiana personally. It just so happens, because he's a preacher, that he was in one of the assemblies that got devastated by the hurricane. So I can say I know one person down there. But other than that, I don't know any of those Christians in Slidell, Louisiana, or in the New Orleans area. And yet, you know, even though I could go to my home assembly and other assemblies up in our area in Pennsylvania, they didn't know even that preacher I knew. They didn't know anybody from Louisiana. But right after the storm, before FEMA had even gotten most of their stuff in, there was an assembly, not the one I fellowship in, but another nearby. They had a man in a truck filled with water and generators and supplies. And he was the first outside vehicle into the town of Slidell, Louisiana after the hurricane. And within 2 weeks, they had a team of about 12 guys that went down and put a new roof on the chapel. They had another man who took a month off from his construction business and went down there just to give himself full time to working at repairing the Christians' houses. Now, it's not just that one assembly. There were many others. People came from all over the country. My father-in-law went from Iowa down for a month. There were people down there from Kansas, people from Canada, people from California and all over the place. Not to mention the thousands upon thousands of dollars that were donated to the Christians in those areas to rebuild not only the chapels that they met in, but to rebuild their homes. Now, where does that come from? Well, you say people in the world do that too. I mean, wasn't there a lot of money raised and given to the Red Cross? Well, there's a lot of money pledged. When somebody's watching the footage on NBC, yeah, their heartstrings can be tugged at, and maybe they'll write a check. Maybe they won't. Maybe they'll just say they will. I read in the paper the other day that the Red Cross is still waiting for a lot of the funds that were promised to them. In other parts of the world, like in Pakistan, where they recently had such a devastating earthquake, people pledged all kinds of support. And yet, as soon as the next catastrophe came and it was out of the news, they were forgotten about. And that's happened in Iran. That's happened in different countries around the world, even in those areas that were devastated by the tsunami last year. So often, once the news crews move on, the world forgets about those people. And I'll tell you who hasn't forgotten. God hasn't forgotten. And happily, His people haven't forgotten. Because there are Christians still working in those areas to minister to their fellow brothers and sisters in Christ who were hurt and suffered material loss by the disasters. And not only ministering to the household of faith, but also to unbelievers as well and being a testimony in that way. So this is an example of the real life in action. And I know many people here have contributed and done things for believers on many occasions. Preaching to the choir, as it were. Now, speaking of the choir, why don't we have a hymn and a stretch? Because some of you are looking like you're ready to practice a little transcendental meditation. And we're at a natural breaking point because I want to come back and get into chapter 4. So if I could bring Caleb forward again, please, to lead us in a hymn.